Today, if you will, go to the book of Philippians today. We're going to go to a text in Philippians. We have been studying in Sunday school the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul when he was in Rome. And there's just so many good texts of Scripture in those prison epistles. I'm going to pull from one today that we have already studied in Sunday school. So a little bit of this you'll get. You might recall from a little bit in our Sunday school class, but not all of it. But there's a text in here that Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, that gave to us that just kind of stands out in my mind as something very unique and very special. So we're going to look at it here this morning, Philippians. And I'm just going to begin reading in verse 14 down to verse 19, Philippians 4. Verse 14, this is Paul kind of wrapping up the book now as he writes the conclusion to the church at Philippi, and a very special church, and I'll explain why in just a moment. Verse 14, Philippians 4 says, "Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. And now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full and have received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God," one of the greatest verses in all the Bible right here, "but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." It's a great text of Scripture we're going to look at. I'm going to take and title my message today out of verse 15, two key words that he gives to us, really three words there, giving and receiving. And I titled the message today, Giving and Receiving, right out of this text. And I think about what Paul is really writing here to the church. And I thought it was really unique that this church at Philippi kind of stands out. And it really got my attention when I began to study that. And he says here, "No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Well, there were other churches in Asia Minor. There were the church at Thessalonica, the church at Berea, and other churches in the area. So this church, though, at Philippi, in some ways, stood out head and shoulders above the other churches. And when you think about this area, you know, really, if you think about it, every church has a reputation, just like in our own families. Every family, everybody in your family, no matter how many children you have, each one has their own personality, and each one is unique. Amen? We had two sons and a daughter, and I found out that, you know, each one of them has a different personality. Each one has different characteristics. And so when you think about that as it translates on into church work and the churches that are established, churches are made up of people. And so each church has its own personality, its own DNA, if you will. In preparing for this sermon, I could not help but think of a little bit of our DNA. And by that meaning, I remember the day that I was in the aisle. I had been attending the World Baptist Youth Conference in Grand Prairie, Texas. This would have been way back in about 1973. And so the conference had just finished that day, and I was sitting over here on this section, and I had gotten out of the aisle, and I started to walk up the church, big church down in Grand Prairie. And as I got about a third of the way up the aisle, I saw a man coming towards me, and he come right up and stopped right in front of me and stuck out his hand. He said, "Are you Rick Henry?" I said, "I am." He said, "I'm Dr. Weldon Spracklin." And he said, "You don't know me." I said, "No, sir, I don't." And he said, "But I wanted to talk to you just for a second. This won't take long." He said, "Your wife's Anita." I said, "Correct." And so he said, "Here's what I want to propose to you." He said, "You stay and graduate your senior year." Now, this was in August of 1973. I had a whole nother year of college to go. He said, "You stay and graduate this year and finish your senior year." He said, "We have a job for you in Wayne, Michigan as our new youth pastor." And I said, "You mean a year from now?" He said, "Yeah, but you got to stay and graduate. You can't leave school early. You got to stay and graduate." And I looked at him and I said, you don't know anything about me. He said, oh yeah, I do. He said, I've already done my due diligence. And I said, I know everything I need to know. And little did I know, he had gone to the president of college and different people and check this out, check that out. And so I bet we didn't talk but maybe 5-10 minutes in that aisle, and he leaves. I turn around to my wife and I said, can you believe what just happened? And she goes, no. She goes, do you know who they are? I said, hadn't got a clue. And so I went right to the president of the college, and I said, do you know a church by the name of Calvary Baptist Church in Wayne, Michigan? He said, yes, I do. And I said, you know Dr. Weldon Spracklin? He said, yes, I do. And I said, well, he just offered me a job if I stay and graduate my senior year. And the president of the college, he looked at me, he said, well, congratulations, Rick. He said, you're fortunate. He said, you're going to be able to go to one of the best churches in all the World Baptist Fellowship, a church that is very mission-minded, a church that will take good care of its staff, it always has. He said, you're blessed and fortunate to be able to do that. He said, other people, and you know what? We had 49 in our graduating class. And the interesting thing in the senior year is nobody knew where they were going. I knew a year ahead of time. I just knew I had to pass Greek to get out the door. And if I didn't pass Greek and the classes to get out the door, there was no job waiting here in Michigan. Long story short, I checked out the DNA of Calvary Baptist Church. And you know what I found out? I found a very loving congregation. I found a very giving congregation. I found people that knew how to give and how to receive. And I think of the church at Philippi, and the Calvary Baptist Church now, the First Baptist Church of Canton, is a very giving and receiving church, and I counted myself a blessing to be blessed back in 1973 and realize that today this is a very unique and a very blessed church, and what makes that so special is the people that make up the church. And so when I think about that, you know, churches have their reputation, have their own DNA, they have their own. And I think about churches, and I could not help but think of the churches, some of the churches, not only the church of Philippi, the church of Thessalonica, the church at Berea. But you go over in the book of Revelation, there you read about the church at Ephesus. There, the Apostle John writes about the church at Ephesus, and he says, they were patient, and they labored in the Lord and did not faint, but God had something against them. They left their first love. That's the church at Ephesus. And Asia Minor. Then the church at Smyrna went through tribulation and poverty. Really, the Bible says they were rich in the Lord, even though they really didn't have much. They were rich in the Lord. But yet they were the persecuted church, part of their DNA. When you go on to the church at Pergamos, they have not denied the faith as people were being martyred all around them. That was the church that grew up in Pergamos, that people were dying for their faith and giving their very life. If you pronounced and proclaimed and lifted up the name of Jesus Christ, you very easily could be martyred. Church at Pergamos. But God had some things against them. They followed false doctrine. The Bible says that they were told to repent of that and come back to the Lord. You go to the church at Thyatira in Asia Minor, and they had love and served and had faith and patience, but God also had some things against them. They allowed false teaching, and God again told that church, repent and come overcome that. The church at Sardis, they had believers that remained faithful to God, but their works were not perfect. The others were told to overcome. Watch here, the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. And then the last two churches here, the church at Philadelphia, they were the patient church. They are the ones that were told to hold fast, to overcome, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And it was really, the church at Philadelphia was a true professing church. And then symbolic here, the church at Laodicea, which was a real church, not far from the church at Colossae. We find the DNA there, the church at Laodicea. The Bible says they were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm Christians. And many said they were rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And God says they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And as many as God loves, he rebukes and chastens. He says to the church at Laodicea, be zealous and repent of your sin. So every church has a story to tell. Every church here has a message to give. Every church has its own personality. The church at Philippi was really born out of Acts chapter 16 on Paul's second missionary journey. Let me show you where it came from. Just turning your Bible there back a few pages to Acts chapter 16. You want to know how the church at Philippi gets started? It's interesting if you go back, and if you ever want to read it, you're welcome to go to our church library. You can sit down. There's 3-ring binders of the beginning of this local New Testament church. How it began under the leadership of Pastor Carroll. why he came to Michigan and how God called him here. Then they started the church over in Wayne, got it started, and how the beginnings. And then we have a whole history of our church that's in the church library. You're welcome to come by and read it anytime you want. But we find here in Acts chapter 16, the church at Philippi, and this is where we see Paul. He's on this missionary journey, the second missionary journey. Paul had three missionary journeys as he traveled throughout Asia and traveled throughout Europe, and he went preaching the gospel, winning the Gentiles to Christ. He was a Jew that was sent out to reach the Gentile world for Jesus Christ. And so on the second missionary journey, he establishes a church in Philippi. And look at it here. If you look in verse 1, this is also where we find that he connected with Timothy, and Timothy became a convert in Christ. And not only that, we see in this great chapter also Lydia came, the first convert there in Europe. But it says in Acts 16:1, then came he, talking about Paul now, to Derbe and Lystra, and beheld a certain disciple there, named Timotheus, which we know as Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, and they were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And now when they had gone throughout Perga and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, which would be near where Turkey is today. Verse 7, after they were come to Mysia here, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, suffered them or would not allow them to go in that direction. Verse 8, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia assuredly, gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. So we'll stop reading right there. When you look at this, we find this is the place where the church at Philippi got its beginning on that second missionary journey. We find the Holy Spirit guided Paul and the missionary team into Macedonia, really closed the door into Asia, and then redirected them into really to Europe, to Macedonia. And he had certain people waiting there to receive the gospel, to be saved, to come to Christ, and to further the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God does the same thing today. God opens doors and he closes doors. Sometimes don't ever get discouraged if God closes another door. Our responsibility is for you and I to look at the next open door. Sometimes God will close the door. We always need to be ready and willing to get the gospel out to the next person. And God directs our steps and God directs our direction. And that's what he was doing right here with Paul. He directed him to Philippi. And we see in verse 14 there, a little bit farther down, a woman by the name of Lydia came, and she was converted to Christ and followed the Lord in believer's baptism. And you notice just a few verses after that, Satan shows up. Isn't that just like it? People are getting saved. Churches are being established. People's lives are being changed and turned around. And just when that happens, guess what? Satan shows up. And this church is no different than any other church. We still have to be on guard. And here Satan and demons begin to fight against them. We won't read those verses, but in verse 16 all the way down through verse 24, we see the battle is on. We find eventually then through that process, you get down to verse 25, and in the middle of preaching the gospel, because Paul ends up in jail there and was arrested, and he begins to preach, and about midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, saying, praise unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Long story short, the Philippian jailer came to Christ, opened his heart. So here's Paul cast into a jail there. Now, you and I would get maybe a little discouraged by that, saying, I don't know about you, but I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've ever been in jail or ever been in prison. But I'll tell you what, if you've ever been in jail or you ever gone to prison, sometimes, you know, you might be focused more on other things other than rejoicing and praising God for the opportunity to be here. That's what Paul did. He praised the Lord for that opportunity. And lo and behold, the Philippian jailer come to Christ. And I like it. It's interesting. You get down to verse 30, this Philippian jailer says he fell down in verse 29 before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is from that lost Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved, to have this? And Paul said here, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." There's only one way to salvation, only one way to God, only one way to have eternal life, and as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so you find here in this, he says, the answer is believe on the Lord, and then the Bible says very clearly they were baptized. So the church at Philippi had a very strong beginning. Our church here had a very strong beginning. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but churches across America at this time in our generation, many are struggling to survive. I just came from a meeting not long ago, just a few weeks ago, out of Oklahoma, and we sat in a meeting and there were church leaders and said, "We have churches right now that we cannot get enough pastors to go and pastor." And eventually what happens, if a church will sit there too long without a pastor and without somebody leading the church and being in the position of leadership there, churches will begin to dwindle and begin to die off. There's a great need for us right now to pray in America that God will continue to raise up godly men that will go and pastor these churches and continue to help the churches that they can thrive and continue to move on. And so you find here the church at Philippi had a very strong beginning. Our church started back in the late 50s, had a very strong beginning, and today, 59 years later, still going strong for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you find today they were grounded here in Philippi in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You know, some things change. This is not the same church. It is the same church, and yet it's not the same church that was here 59 years ago. But many things remain the same. The preaching of the gospel, the winning of people to Christ, the baptizing of the converts, the serving of the Lord's Supper, the worship and that unto the Lord, and winning people to Christ in different ministries. And things might change a little bit along the way, but really the core of what made the church great at Philippi remained constant. The people were being saved and being baptized. It was a strong church. So the goal here, the church at Philippi, was the same goal that you and I have today, to win people to Jesus Christ, to baptize those converts, and then to teach them to be Christ-like in their living and their godliness of Christ. Notice, did you notice in our text here in Philippians? Go back here, if you will. I'll show you this one verse. Paul told him, he said, "You have done well." I often think about that when Paul, you know, talking about the church at Philippi, and I often think about what will be said of you and I later on by other generations if the Lord tarries his coming. Or if we get to heaven, he's going to look at you and I and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And so you find here that he says that you have done well. And in verse 14, "Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction." So the Philippian church was very unique and very different. Stood in a lot of ways head and shoulders above other churches. And so the Philippian believers communicated with Paul about the afflictions that he was suffering. Do you notice this? The afflictions that were mentioned here in verse 14. So these Philippians partnered with Paul in the gospel. That's really what missionary work is all about. That's really what the mission conference that we're getting ready to have is really all about. You and I are going to partner. We're already partnering with some of these missionaries, and we take on new missionaries, and sometime other missionary doors will close. But we have missionaries coming this year to the field of Costa Rica, to the field of Haiti, to Portugal, and to the Philippines. Those four nations are represented in our missionary conference this year. And so when you think about it, we are partnering with them, and that's what the missionaries desire, that we have a biblical responsibility to go to Portugal, to go to Haiti, to go to Costa Rica, to go to these parts of the world and preach the gospel. But if we're not going to go ourselves, then we got to take a missionary and get behind them and partner with them and send them and support them and pray for them as they go there to establish the church. I got another phone call this week from another missionary. Was just approved, and I told the Sunday school class, a missionary had gone to the, Mariana Islands. And so when you think about the Mariana Islands and that, going to that part of the world, they're going to be with us on Sunday morning, November the 20th, and he's looking for churches that will partner with him. He wants to go to that part of the world to preach the gospel, to win people to Christ, to establish churches, and continue to carry out the Great Commission. So the goal here, when you look at it, of the Philippian church was to do exactly that, win people to Christ, same goal that you and I have. And so if you really think about what was written here in Philippians 4 compared back to Acts chapter 16, it was about a 10-year gap between these two time periods. And now this letter that he's writing here to the church at Philippi, he also ministered to the church at Thessalonica, but there was something special about the church at Philippi. So what made it unique? And I find it interesting here. One of the things, I don't know, might have been several things, but one of the things were, it says here, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. And so when he wrote this here, he just simply says, let me share this with you. Go over to Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. And I think the Philippian church understood the scripture. They had been taught by Paul and others that were there. And simply when you get to Luke chapter 6, giving and receiving is the account, the words that he labors here and he gives. And simply the Bible teaches here that we ought to give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. It's a verse in the Bible, and I think the Philippians understood it very well, and evidently understood the concept of it much more so than the church at Thessalonica, or the church at Berea, or the church at Colossae, wherever. They understood the principle of giving. And I find today in our world today that so many people will struggle with this thing on giving unto the Lord. The Bible says here the Philippians, they gave and they received. Many times I'll hear people, you know, they want to receive and then I'll give. No, God says the other way around. He says you give and then you receive. And I think about today in the world. I had them the other day. Dave Ramsey's ministry called me and they wanted to know if we were ready to have another Financial Peace University class in our church. And I said, well, you know, we've had about three. And I said, I'd love to get a feel for it and see if there's a need for it. And he said, oh, believe me, there's a need for it. He says, because many of the financial principles that are taught in biblical finance, you say, well, does the Lord talk about money? He talks about money in the Bible more so probably than any other topic. In the area of stewardship, in the area of giving. And so I told him, I said, well, let's look at our 2017 schedule and see where we're at on maybe scheduling another class. And because what you see, the trends in America continue to be up. People continue to take on credit card debt and can't pay it off. People continue to get out of alignment financially in certain areas of finances. And therefore, I think it limits their faith or the ability to be able to give. Not only should we learn how to give, but I think we just need to learn good biblical financial concepts, and the Bible is full of those from the beginning to the end. And so when you look at it here in this text of Scripture, that we ought to give, and it shall be given unto you. Give. You've got to give by faith first, and good measure, and pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, then shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. My wife and I are driving down the road the other day, and she says to me, she goes, we should not be blessed so much. I said, well, I agree, but why would you say that? She goes, I don't know. She goes, I just think, you know, the Lord blesses, and if you put him first in so many areas, and especially when it comes to the area of giving unto him, God will continue as the measure that shall be meet with you shall be measured to you again. You want God's blessings in your life, and you want to be able to put him first in your life. You're going to have to deal with this thing on finances and money. So when you look at it here, simply the Philippians understood that. Given it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. Means to pour in. It literally means to pour into your lap the blessings of God. You know, when you think about it here, it really is a reference to a long robe that was used to carry the overflow of grain. And for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Look in verse 16 of our Philippians text. Do you notice that in verse 16 that those in Philippi sent to Thessalonica several times to help Paul in his necessity? I know Dave Ramsey, and when he teaches the Financial Peace University, he really deals with a lot of biblical steps of knowing how to get rid of debt, how to eliminate debt, how to begin to make sure your cash flow is positive, how to get into so many other areas, and so that if you want to build wealth, then you can build wealth to be able to help others and to give it away. I was driving down the road the other day, and I know there's a lot of people who do a lot of good things with wealth, And I heard a thing that was on the radio. Was talking about the richest man in America now is Bill Gates at Microsoft. And they announced on the radio that his now worth is at $90 billion. Billion. If you had $90 billion, and he does a lot of philanthropic things. They do a lot of things around the world on good causes and that. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I don't know if he's saved, knows the Lord. But I know with that wealth comes a lot of responsibility, and I know he's putting much of that wealth to a good cause and to a good reason. And so when you think about it, there's nothing wrong. The Bible does not teach against wealth. It teaches if wealth, and riches controls us or controls our thoughts and controls our being, if you really think about it, money becomes neutral. You can do a lot of good things with it. You can do a lot of evil and bad things with it. And so when you think about it here, and notice what Paul said in this text. He said, "For even in Thessalonica, when he was there, you sent once and again unto my necessity." You know what a lot of it is finding out where the needs are at and meeting a need. Try to do that. The other night, we had a missionary family here that just, we're already supporting them. They're raising their support to go to the field. Paul Hopkins, his father is a pastor down in Allen Park, and pastors at Gilead there. And they just dropped in the other night, just dropped in one of our services and sat with us in a Bible study. And before he left, I just asked him, I said, "Brother," I said, "you have any needs? Is there anything that you need help with?" You know, they're at 30% of their support. Get this now. 30% of their support. Used to be a youth pastor for his father. But then God called him to the mission field, called him to mission work. So they sold their home, sold most everything they had, and they travel in a van with young children. I said, "Do you have a house or apartment anywhere?" He said, "No, sir, we don't." He said, "We go from church to church, mission apartment to mission apartment, or stay with somebody we know all over America. We're just on a mission to try to get our support raised as quickly as possible to get to the field as quickly as possible." So you think about that, the sacrifices that many of them are willing to go, and not all missionaries will do that. But Paul simply said here that the church at Philippi, on the giving and receiving, he says, "Not that I desire a gift." Paul was not after them about their money. Paul was simply saying here, "Not that I desire to give, but I desire fruit that you may abound to your account." If you get anything out of this text today, understand this biblical principle right here in verse 17, that giving and receiving, when you and I give, you're putting fruit to your account. You're laying up fruit to your account in the work of God, and as you give and your tithes and your offerings and on faith promise missions. And so Paul's simply saying here, I didn't ask the Philippian church to do this. I didn't do this for self-gain or my own personal attention. I do this because I need to teach you the biblical principle. If you want fruit to your account, you're going to have to learn this Bible principle of giving. And Paul is saying here, do you notice he says but I have all and abound. He says here, "I am full, and having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God." So these things, literally, the giving, receiving, and that we're here for the Philippian church, were a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to Him. And as a result, the believers were willing to give. And you know, because here to the church at Philippi, they were willing to give, they were also willing to receive, and as a result of that, I find this verse 19 absolutely interesting. That right after he talks about giving and receiving and giving of their tithes, their offerings, the mission work, and all that they were doing here, that says in verse 19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So God requires an element of faith to be able to give. I was reading a thing one of the missionaries wrote the other day. As we give our tithes and offerings, and that's by sight. We know what God's formula is. God has a master plan of giving. In the Old Testament, it simply was in the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, when they went into the Promised Land, they got no inheritance. None. They were without a geographical area. They had no land to possess. But they ministered to the other tribes of Israel. So the other tribes of Israel then were to give a 10% tithe that went to support the Levi, the tribes of Levi. You get to the New Testament in church work, and you look at it and you say, well, then tithing must be a Mosaic law or an Old Testament principle under Moses. No, tithing was there long before the Mosaic law came into existence. With Abraham giving back to Melchizedek, the tithing becomes a Bible principle, and the Philippians understood it and learned it well. And so when you look at it here, not because Paul desired a gift, he says simply here, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So the reason to give, you got to ask yourself this, why do we give? Why do you write that check on the Lord's day? Why do you give back? Maybe you give less than a tithe. Maybe you give more than a tithe. Maybe you give the tithe to write to the 10%. But why do we do that? The Bible says here in Philippians, it says, my God shall supply all your needs. But the reason to give is that fruit may abound to our account. When we get to heaven, you want to be able to take something with you. The only thing you're going to be able to take with you is what you and I invest in eternity and being able to get the gospel out to reach lost people for Jesus Christ. The homes, the cars, everything materially here is all staying here when we go. So what are you going to take with you? And so let me ask today, are we putting in fruit to our account and that we're to give first and then God will supply our needs? Not giving by sight becomes the tithe. Giving by faith is the faith promise. Let's go back to Malachi and let me just share with you this. And the Bible does teach, you know, it's a happy medium. And I know here at First Baptist, I've been in a few churches over my Christian life. And I know you go to some churches and they will hammer and preach and talk about money all the time. Then you'll go to some churches, they won't talk about it at all. And then you got to come somewhere, you got to come in the middle ground, you got to teach the biblical principle of what God has in store for biblical finance and understanding what it means about money in the Lord's work. It is a part of God's plan. Not only that, you know, as I step aside and I think about scheduling another Financial Peace University class, let me ask you this. Where did you go as a young man or a young woman to learn the principles of finance? Think about it. Do you learn that in elementary school? Do you learn that in junior high school? Do you learn that in high school? Do you learn it even in college? I have seen some that even got out of high school and don't know how to balance a checkbook. Don't understand the concepts of debt, what debt is for or what it's not for, what is, you know, what it's used for. And today, you know, and don't look to the government for all your answers. We are, what, $19 trillion in debt in America? We are a bankrupt nation. So your answer is not going to come out of Washington. Biblical finance. Understanding what God has to say about the principles of giving and receiving and understand what it says in Scriptures. You know, I'm convinced there's always plenty of money if we follow God's plan and what the roadmap is in the Bible to be able to do the work of God. God had a plan and he financed that in the Old Testament. God has a plan, he finances that in the New Testament and through the areas that he teaches on this thing of giving. So when you look at it here, but God's people did not always obey him. For example, when you look here in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, you notice this? That Israel disobeyed the Lord. Israel did not walk with God, did not obey him. And notice what he says here to him. He says, even from the days of your fathers who have gone away from my ordinances, talking about Israel now, they've left the ordinances of God, and they have not kept them. And return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And tithes and offerings, and you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation, the nation of Israel, bringing all the tithes into the storehouse, there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And verse 11, which is key, I will rebuke the devourer. I know some people that give of their tithes and offerings just because they don't, they want to rebuke Satan and keep him off their doorstep. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, and neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be the delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So when you look at this text here, it really teaches about tithing. God, and he simply says here in this text, prove me. God says to Israel, prove me. And he says here, God will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you will not be able to receive it. He also says here, because of your giving, that he'll rebuke the devourer, and all the nations of the earth shall call you delightsome. Israel, words have been stout against God, and now this thing on giving and receiving. So when you think about tithing, tithing is just not a, it is a Bible principle from the beginning days of Abraham, clear back in Genesis. One-tenth of all we receive is to go to God. The origin of tithing goes way back before the Mosaic Law. It was practiced in Babylon. It was practiced in Rome. It was practiced under Abraham. We find that Jacob promised tithes to God, and the Mosaic Law required tithing. Tithing supported the tribes of the Levites or the priests in the Old Testament. And today, the only way, matter of fact, it's written in our Constitution and bylaws, the only way this church is ever able to your tithes and offerings pays the light bill. Your tithes and offerings pays the utilities. Your tithes and offerings pays the Bank of Ann Arbor. I wish that our church was debt-free. And we're praying we'll get there. We're down, not that long ago, in the summer of, 2014, we refinanced our long-term debt at $2 million. Today, right now, I looked at it the other day, because when you make a payment, you pay the principal interest. Our long-term debt now is at $1,900,300. I find something interesting in church work also. I find that giving is cyclical. By that meaning, it kind of goes like this. It peaks two times a year. It'll peak in the spring of the year. It'll peak in the fall of the year. It'll dip in the summertime, and it'll dip in the winter months. So what you try to do, if you're managing all that, you try to get cash reserves that lead you into that to get through that, or you do a lot of praying that God will supply the money to get you through those dips. But sometimes what it is, you go along and you get a little bit behind. We're current on our bank. We use what's called a sinking fund in our church. Every week, Rosalind, she's in the building here over here, she puts $3,200 into a sinking fund account every week, and we pay the bank payment on time or early every month. Hands down, no question. First thing that goes out the door. You got to keep this, and we do what we build like four walls around the church. Try to keep the staff working and take care of them. We try to take care of the utilities and obligations and then keep the vendor bills, whatever those are, to a minimum. But sometimes you go in cycles and there's enough money to go around and sometimes there's not. What do you do on those days? It's not. Well, if you're not careful, you'll give Rosalind gray hair. My hair just falls out, but we do know this, that through prayers and tithes and offerings is the only way that we can pay our obligations. So there's enough money to be able to do that. It's just getting God's people convinced to understand the biblical principles where God says, prove me and challenge me on the thing of giving and receiving. Test me. God puts the test out there. He says, test me, prove me, and do it. If you're not giving unto the Lord, or you're not tithing, try it and start giving unto the Lord. And God says, test me. And not only that, for several reasons. One, you want to make sure you take fruit on your account on the way to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. You're taking fruit. You're putting fruit on your tree on the way to heaven. Second thing is, You're gonna restrain the devourer that comes and tries to devour and to hinder the work of Christ, the work of the church, and you as believers. So there's some good reasons to tithe and to give and give our offerings unto the Lord, to rebuke the devourer. The Philippian church, great church. A church that was head and shoulders above the others on giving and receiving. But they learned some Bible principles. Oh, that we would just learn the Bible principles and then apply them to our hearts and lives. And friend, if you're here today, let me just say today, God doesn't need your money. Think about that. Sometimes we think, when we put that in there, I'm going to give because God needs my money. God's got all the money in the world. It just comes through His people, and we just got to love God and obey Him and walk with Him, fellowship with Him, and realize this, that all that we have comes from Him. The breath of life that we have, the spouses, the children, the jobs, the career, the wealth, all that we have. Do you realize we're one breath away, could be one breath away from losing it all? So we need to be careful that we look at it and say, God, thank you. Thank you for the breath of life. Thank you for in stewardship, recognizing that you're my God. And by giving back to you, I love you and I give to you. I give you, first of all, my heart. God, more than anything else, you know what? Give him your heart today. And the money takes care of itself. Give him your heart and apply good biblical finance. And that's what God really wants. He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants you to know if you're saved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternity is your home. Do you know him today as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,